You could say that the lack of holiness among American Christians is almost proverbial. What do I mean by that? I mean, it means that it's one of these things that people say all the time, right? The American church is not a very holy church. We hear it spoken of and maybe complained about or decried in many formats, whether in preaching, whether in writing, popular writing, either in books or online, or just in our normal conversation, this complaint and realization that the American church is not set apart from the world like we might expect or we think God desires. And there are many signs of this that you could point to. You can think of how many American congregations affirm same-sex marriage and licentiousness within their midst. That is a clear lack of holiness. You might think about how in our day, I think last week was the Super Bowl, correct me if I'm wrong, I believe it was, many churches will put more weight on observing Super Bowl observances and parties than they do on gathering to worship the Lord. Or you could point to the reality that if you do surveys of American Christians, you find that pornography use among church members is about where it's at with the world. Depends on how you define church member, but again, it gets to the point that we see a lack of holiness in the church, and indeed, if we look at our own lives, we can examine ourselves and say, you know, my God is holy, my Savior Christ Jesus is holy, and yet I see in myself lacking that same difference or setting apart from the world that I know he demands. Now, if you identify such a problem, I think we could agree that this lack of holiness is a problem. It's a significant problem, right? We've just read, as Paul says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And by Paul, I mean here Peter. But that drives us to the question, what do we do? And of course, there are many things that have been tried. You know, one that's probably common in our day, in our context, is to simply deny the need for holiness, to put much emphasis on this idea of just as I am, right? I don't need to change, or people might not say it that way. We just don't ever talk about it, or we don't strive for holiness. We focus on purely this idea that God accepts me. I'd say we focus on forgiveness, but that's not even the case. It's really, we don't even talk about sin. We don't consider it as significant. As soon as you start talking about forgiveness on the basis of the cross, I think it makes sin so significant it's hard not to talk about. And so one approach is just to say, we're going to talk about God's acceptance. We're going to focus just on that and simply deny the need for a change. A second approach is kind of go the other direction and focus and emphasize and expound the law and its penalties on and on and on to look and say, well, the way we're going to make the church holy is by making sure that Christians know what they're supposed to be doing and the bad things that might happen if they don't do it. You might call this kind of an outside-in approach. We put so much pressure on you that you will change and conform. But I believe that Peter actually puts a different way. I think Peter here is very much concerned with the fact that Christians be holy. But he puts before us a model of how holiness occurs in the life of the Christian. And it is that holiness occurs in the life of the believer whose hope is fully fixed on the grace that will come to him when Jesus Christ returns. And so Peter comes and he says, gird your minds up, get your mind right, and here's what's going to happen. When your mind is rightly oriented, when your hope is rightly placed, then the holiness will happen. And so we'll examine this text looking first at that mental orientation. What is in front of the believer? Where is his focus? What's going on in his head? And then we will look at the holiness that results and some ways that mental orientation brings about and produces holiness in the believer. Where we should go but won't have time is to continue in the text and consider also then the promises God makes to undergird that pursuit of holiness. You'll have to wait another week for that, but I did want to mention that is in this text as well. But first, this orientation of mind, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so first, we have this call to effort, this call to exertion. The ESV translates it, preparing your minds for action. If you look down, if you've got an ESV, you might see that it's footnoted. The Greek says, girding up the loins of your mind. I prefer that because it gets at the image that Peter is using. The ESV has helped us understand what the image means. But it's this idea of, you know, back in the day, men wore these long robes. And when they're preparing to do work or preparing to travel a long distance, they would tie up their robes around their waist so it's lifted up and out of the way. And so this word picture has really two different things I want us to consider. On the first hand, it is preparing your minds for action. It's sort of like you might tell students, put on your thinking caps, or you might, when you're preparing to go out to the garden, work hard, right? I've got my work boots that I get muddy. And so when I put those boots on, everyone knows, right? I'm about to go work hard. Put on your mental work boots. And so that's one aspect that Peter's saying. This is going to require focus and effort. It's not going to come naturally. But then second, the other reason that if you're wearing a long robe, you would tie it up and lift it up is to keep it from getting tangled in things. So that if you're working your way through shrubs and thorns or other things, you're not getting hindered and pulled down and grabbed by it. And I think that aspect is here also, where Peter is warning the people. There are things that are going to entangle you and distract you and pull your mind in places it doesn't need to go. You need to break free from those things. And so there's this call to focus and work and to a work of getting myself untangled, as it were. But he also says, preparing your minds for action, or girding up the loins of your mind, and being sober-minded. Now, this, of course, primarily speaks to this idea of a clear head, a head that's not inebriated with drugs or alcohol or other substances. But I think just as much, it's good here to consider, what is the opposite of an inebriated mind? Well, yes, it's a sober mind. What do we mean by that? It's a mind that can think. And this is one of those places where we realize how Christianity is so different from the religions of so much of the world, right? What do we do to go meet with God? We come meet with God on a Sunday morning after we've had a good night's sleep and a good breakfast and the light is shining and we're awake, and ideally, this doesn't always happen, but the goal is that your rational mind is ready to think, right? You are ready for your mind to think and think about God and read his word and engage it like you would engage with other words, other people. How does the world see spirituality work? So much of the world, when they want to have a spiritual experience, they do the very opposite, right? First, you do it late at night when you're tired and your mind is muddy. Then you introduce some kind of inebriate, drugs or alcohol, and it varies, that gets your mind muddy and dull. You shut down your rational mind to engage with spiritual things in the world. You might say it's the world's approach is a late night, Friday night, and the Christian's approach is middle of the day, Sunday, because that gets that picture of we're ready to think and work and engage with our God. But what is this work? What is it that Peter, he's given this preparatory command. It's a vivid and serious one. But what work does he want us to do? Set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What are we supposed to do? Set our hope completely on the revealing of Christ Jesus. Or to say it negatively, get rid of those things which are impeding your hope in Christ Jesus and him alone. That language of setting your hope fully, the Greek is literally completely or all the way to the end, set your hope. And both those ideas, I think, are there. One is this complete hope. The idea is that I'm not holding back. I'm not putting 90% on Jesus and 10% hope in something else. But I am setting myself fully on him. If you want to picture what this might look like, in the army we teach rappelling. You've heard this image before, but it works so well. In rappelling, what happens? You put a harness on, or you tie what we call a Swiss seat, and you hook into a rope, and then they make you stand. and you lean back in the seat over a great 30, 40, 50 foot fall, and you lean back until the only thing supporting you is that rope. And then what do? You then jump away from the wall and you start to fall, trusting completely that that rope will hold you. And if it doesn't, that's a far enough fall. Yes, you could die. That's the idea of complete hope. I'm all in on Jesus. It's the only thing. If he doesn't hold me, I'm doomed. It's all that there is. But there's also this all the way to the end idea. You know, the idea is keep hoping in Jesus. Stay with him all the way to the very end. You might say it's important that you start well and it's important that you end well. That as you think upon Jesus, you stay focused in on him. And as we hear these ideas, I think some of this makes me think of Christ and his parable of the soils. You'll remember that there are three soils that fail. One of them is the soil that simply won't receive the word. That's not what Peter's concerned about here. He's, though, engaging with these ideas of that rocky soil and that thorny soil. And you might remember the idea of rocky soil is that the soil is very thin. It has no root. And so as soon as the pressure, as soon as the persecutions and troubles of the day come, what happens to that seed? It withers away because it has no root. And then there's the thorny soil. The soil is just fine, but it's full of competitors, thorns and brambles and weeds. And they out-compete the seed so that the word dies away. And those are the pictures here. I think that very often we think about our hope. That's what we observe. On the one hand, our hope is shallow. It is not deep into Christ Jesus. We've not done the mental work, as it were, to perceive and understand this grace that we brought to us when he returns. Or we are allowing competitors. We're not fully relying on him. We're mostly on him, but a little bit on something else, which inevitably turns into all on something else and nothing on him. And so briefly, we need to look and consider, what is this hope? Set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A few things to note. First, this is where we start getting into what you'll hear theologians call the already not yet idea of salvation. That on the one hand, I already possess salvation. And yet on the other hand, I'm sitting here waiting for my full possession of it to come. So that in verse 3 of this chapter, we've already been born, been told according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so on the one hand, Peter is engaging with people who already know salvation, who have already received the first fruits. We think about the Holy Spirit as that down payment, that first fruit of salvation. And yet Peter reminds us we have very much to look forward to. And in that context, hopefully on the grace we brought to you, this is one comment we need to consider. That even as we look forward to what comes to us at the revelation of Christ Jesus, what we find is it doesn't say look forward to the earnings, look forward to the repayment of your works, but it says look forward to the grace, look forward to the gift, look forward to what God will give you from sheer grace at that time. It's a reminder that even between now and then, even as believers, when we come into glory, what we'll be receiving is not due payment for our good deeds, but rather the free grace of God to us, continuing to bless us in ways we don't deserve. You might think of it this way. If a court has to go and decide an inheritance, you know, which members of the family are going to inherit what? What are they going to do? Is the judge going to go and interrogate each claimant and say, well, how well did you treat the deceased? How much did you contribute to their care? I doubt it. I suspect what they will do is the judge will pull the will and say, what does the will say? And if the will's not clear, where's the next place he goes? He's going to the law. What does the law say? And on the basis of those things, they'll say, okay, you get this much, and you get this much, and you get this much. In the same way, when we look forward to the grace that will be brought to us, when we look forward to glory, when we look forward to what God is going to give us when Christ is revealed, the look will be upon what? That decree of justification. I have already found you worthy of inheritance. Or it will be a look back to, right? What does Paul call us in Galatians? We beat this up a lot. He calls you heirs. You're already written in. It's already in the legal document. And so when the day of judgment comes, that decision, we already know how it will turn out. We look forward to the second coming with confidence because we look forward to it in Christ. That, of course, leads us to this question we must ask. Where is your hope? Where is your hope in this life? I'm just thinking about it now, so forgive me. I think I'm going to misquote it, but I believe the Heidelberg Catechism starts with exactly that idea, right? Where is your hope in life and in death? Where's your hope for today? And I guess my wife's telling me it's comfort, but is this that what is your hope? What are you looking forward to today and tomorrow and forever? I might think about it this way. Can you imagine something that could happen in this life that would make this world okay or pretty good or tolerable? Make it good enough, even. You know, whether it's wealth or job or a certain family setting, marriage or children who behave in a certain way. If you got a certain ruler or a certain form of government, if our nation did well economically or even our nation experienced something like what they experienced in Reformation Scotland and covenanted with the Lord, right? These things we dream of and long to happen. If one of those things happened, would you say, well, now my life is good enough. Now I can be content. That's a sign that your hope is misplaced. Because the reality is that these hopes don't fulfill. They don't get you all the way there, right? You think whether, you know, imagine you get the most godly leaders possible. These godly men will die as a Hezekiah and a Josiah died. There's not going to be a moment in this world, right, where the curse is not lifted. Mothers are going to miscarry and babies are going to die. Crazy accidents are going to happen. Wars are going to break out. Even that great event of the Reformation, right, we look back and say, wow, look. And then as I just introduced, we say, but so much of it didn't stick. So much of it, we cling to it, but the world around us does not. And so these hopes can let you down, but just as dangerously, these hopes can and will compete with Christ. They can be competitors with looking forward to the second coming and saying nothing will be truly complete and right till Christ returns. And there's a real danger here because these competing hopes with Christ can motivate us to do some very sinful things. If I think that if I get just the right leader, then the world will be right. How much can I justify in pursuing that leader? How much sin can I justify? Just as one example. What Paul is calling us to do here is to set our minds not on what's going to happen between point A and point B, but to set our minds on what's going to happen when Christ is revealed to us. To look and to say, as he's already expressed, right? I will at that moment come into the enjoyment of an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance. In that moment, I will come to best salvation completely. There will be nothing evil left. Yesterday, I was reading from Revelation, the very end, right? And doing this at a funeral, and what does it say? Every tear will be gone. Death will be, right? Death and Hades cast into the lake of fire. The worst things of this world will be totally gone, and all that will be left is the complete enjoying of our Lord. And yet what Peter's telling us is that there's nothing sort of between point A and point B that's going to accomplish that. The griefs and the sorrows and the wrongs and the wickedness of this world are going to continue. And so our eyes need to be fixed carefully and steadfastly on the second coming, on what Christ is going to accomplish when he returns. And so as we look at that, I do want to briefly consider this idea of sober-mindedness and focus on Christ Jesus. I hope you've already caught this as we've worked through 1 Peter, that Peter has a focus on really two major events and one person. Hopefully you can guess these, but I'll say them anyways. Who's the great person? It is Christ Jesus. I mean, you know, go home, underline how many times some word that either Christ or Jesus or one of the other references to him shows up. This chapter is full of it. And every time it shows up, we are thinking, sometimes we're thinking about Christ's first coming and what he accomplished when he came and was incarnate. And sometimes we're thinking about his second coming, what he will accomplish at the end of all things. And yet I would tell you, I think part of what Peter is doing here is he's helping orient us to how to read Scripture. He is sort of giving us the cheat sheet and saying, what is the main point of Scripture? What is God most concerned about? When God brings the Scripture to us, he is concerned that we know Christ Jesus, that we know what he accomplished when he came and lived and died and rose again, that we know what will happen when Christ returns a second time and comes and judges and sets all things right. Now, the amazing thing is that because Christ is king of all, that is the implications of that truth end up touching all parts of our life. But we need Christ Jesus in these two great events as the hub that connects all the pieces. And so we are called to have a focus in our knowledge of Scripture very much upon seeing Christ, seeing what he has done for us, seeing what he is giving to us, that we might read Scripture rightly and not be distracted or carried away by things we import to Scripture. You know, it's very easy to come to Scripture and say, we're going to do a topical study. I thought about this in terms of the idea of economics, right? We're going to go find a biblical theory of economics. And I picked this one because our testimony actually has a section where it says, here's what the Bible teaches on economics. And I thought it was quite interesting because what it said was not the Bible teaches this theory or that theory. It actually first says none of the theories of economics that are available fully capture all the Bible has to say. Then it proceeds to rehearse essentially elements of the Eighth Commandment and says, God's law tells you how to treat property, Christian. Go treat property rightly. But I say that because it's very easy to come to the Bible and say, well, the Bible cares about this topic. I'm going to look everywhere for all that it teaches. And then either, on the one hand, start convincing ourselves the Bible cares more about economics than about Christ Jesus because we put so much focus into what we've decided we're interested in. Or even more dangerously, right, it would be very easy to go and convince someone the Bible teaches capitalism. All I got to do is pull all those verses that talk about private property. See, the Bible teaches capitalism. I could also just as easily go and tell you the Bible teaches socialism by going to all those verses that talk about all the places supposed to care for the poor and those places where things were shared in community. What don't you see here is it's very easy if we're not laser focused on Christ Jesus, what he has done and what God is doing with us through him, to import to Scripture our own ideas and then, as it were, insist that the Bible agree with us rather than we do the project of agreeing with Scripture. But I do briefly want to think about now, if we get our mental orientation right, if our hope is in Jesus, what happens? Because I think so often people hear this and say, but if this is the case, you will lose holiness. You will lose that separation that should be between the Christian and the world. And I believe the exact opposite. When we get our mind on Christ Jesus, when we are hoping fully on what he has accomplished for us, that is actually when holiness begins to happen. Note, starting there in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we start as obedient children. So Peter says, just like obedient children. And I would note, I think he's using an image here to help us think through something. Because he says, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But you shall be holy, for I am holy. You also be holy in all your conduct. What's something we notice about obedient children? Who do they end up looking like, at least in behavior and speech and knowledge? Well, they end up looking like their parents, right? If children obey their parents, they become like their parents. And this is what Peter is getting at. In the same way that obedient children become like their parents, you, Christian, with your mind set fully on Christ Jesus, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Recognize that Christ has accomplished something magnificent, a break from former desires. You are no longer conformed, ruled, or molded in the shape of what you wanted when you were ignorant. You know, it's a very binding and despairing thing to be bound by your desires. What do I mean by this? Well, think about it this way. Think about imagine a person that you're like, this person has the most ability to get what they want. They're a Bill Gates or an Elon Musk or a president or a dictator. I don't know who that is for you. It doesn't matter. But realize that these people who have the most power and the most money and the most yes men in their lives don't always get what they want. They are unable to fulfill their desires, though they may well have made the pursuit of those desires their entire life. They're living a futile life. And as we look forward to Christ's coming, as Ecclesiastes beats us up about, everything you pursue in this life is coming to an end. But in Christ Jesus, we have something better. As he who called you is holy, you will also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We are called from a pursuit of our desires to a pursuit of being like someone. Being like your heavenly Father. Being like the Holy One. Being different than this world. But tell you what Peter's putting in front of us is that we as Christians, because of what Christ has done, and because of what he will complete when he returns, is we now have the ability to be and to pursue what we were made to be. You know, when we are living a life bound by our desires, just what do I want now? What do I want now? When I'm living a here life, a here in this moment and this time life, it may look like I'm powerful. It may look like I'm getting what I want. It may give me very much joyful highs in my head. But I'm living like a fish that's been taken out of the water. You've probably held a fish at some point when it's outside of the water. You know, in the water, a fish is an amazing animal. It's beautiful. It's fast. You know, we go and we fish for bass. And these are like the lions of the lake. I mean, these things are crazy good hunters. And they are fast and they are strong. Pull that fish out of the water. It's just kind of a flopping, kind of pathetic thing because it's not where it belongs. It's not being what it's meant to be. I want you to see holiness in the same way. When you're living a life simply pursuing what do I want? What do I and the world simply want? I've gone from this beautiful, magnificent being where I am doing what I'm supposed to be doing, what God built me to do, to being kind of a pathetic, flopping fish that has no future and no hope. And this is something we see in Christ that you can't see outside of Christ. This call to be a holy is a call to be what God made you to be. To go from being that pathetic fish flopping on the shore to being back in the water where you belong, beautiful and strong and useful. But there's more here as we change that perspective to Christ. Verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. What's going on here? If you call on him as Father who judges, there's an important gospel truth here. You can only call upon God as your Father if you are in Christ, if he has adopted you. Otherwise, he is your creator. He is not, in any real sense, your Father. And so we are supposed to see the Father through Christ, through the gospel, but then we see who this Father is. Your Father is not just anybody, not a common laborer, not a merchant. Your Father is the judge of all the nations. He will judge everyone. He will judge everyone impartially according to their deeds. That leads to an implication. Conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. What's Peter saying here? What I don't think he's saying here is, oh, if you mess up, be afraid because you're going to get it. And it's because he's really arguing not to those who are facing eternity in hell, but he's speaking to those that he's already said you have an inheritance and a reward. It's certain. It's in grace. He's actually speaking to know who you are. Imagine it this way. Imagine one of our district judges, you open the paper on Thursday morning, right? And headline, judge's son arrested and charged with armed robbery, right? Would that be kind of scandalous? Like, yes, you'd go, what's going on with this kid? Doesn't he know that his dad is the judge? That it is his dad who puts these sorts of people in jail and punishes them and is paid to judge rightly between one and the other? This son has forgotten who he is. He has stopped walking with respect or care or fear in his community, and he's doing whatever he wants. He's forgotten who and what he is. In the same way, we should walk with fear in this world because we know who our Father is. Our Father is not nobody. Our Father is the judge of all the nations. That changes how I walk. Just as when I put on the army uniform, there are certain things about my behavior that change because I know that everyone can see me and they all know who I am. So everyone sees us and they know we are children of the judge. And as we walk in this exile before their eyes, it should change how we behave. Why? Because we are very concerned for a couple of things. One, that our God, the judge, be rightly treated. If my behavior falls beneath what he is, it leads to people treating God lightly. On the other hand, I walk in fear and in care in this day of exile because I want other people to find the same salvation I have found. And if they find me behaving in ways that are far beneath what I say my Father is, it drives them away from that salvation. And so knowing who we are in Christ creates this foundation, this motivation to holiness. One last one. Verse 18 and 19. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Here, I just want to put this in front of you, right? What did it take to make you a son of the Father? What did it take to save you? I think of Hosea. Hosea, he's the prophet who was told to take a wife of adultery, and she went and pursued other lovers, and she ended up being sold as a slave. What did it cost Hosea to redeem her? I had to look this up. But in modern terms, 6 ounces of silver and 10 bushels of barley. I'm not sure how much barley sells for. I know 6 ounces of silver is a lot of money in our day. But what did it take to make you God's son, to redeem you? God didn't trade silver and gold or grain. He gave his own son. Think about this. To become God's child, God took his own son, who was perfect in every way, lived up in every way to what he was called to be, and he gave his blood on your behalf. You who were sinful and cursed and bound by sin. And God has so much, paid so much for us. It creates this obligation upon us that is far stronger than the mere law. It is not an obligation built on if you do right, good things will happen. If you do bad, bad things will happen. It is built upon this realization of who I am in Christ. That on the one hand, I have a future in holiness, being like God, being what I was made to be. Seeing that my Father is not nobody, but he is the judge of all nations. And that I, as his son or daughter in this world, and his representative as family and as people see me behave, so they will think my God is like. And then knowing very greatly what it cost for me to become that child. That it wasn't just $10 here, or even $1,000 or $1 million. It was something far more blood, more costly, Christ Jesus's blood. And so you see that your obligation to holiness is actually much stronger because you are saved than if you were not. And indeed, our motivation is much more strong too, because we are seeing not just do bad and you're going to get it, but you're seeing what you are, and you're seeing what Christ has done for you, tying into what you then desire and want to be in this world. this is oftentimes the weakness of legalism in our lives, is that we boil down all our motives to obedience and all the reasons that we seek to do right to simply, well, God's law says if you don't do this, you're going to get in trouble. And God's law says if you do this, then it will go well for you. And what that does is that pulls away all these much deeper motivations and foundations for following the Lord. It is our gospel orientation that makes sin seem so bad. On the one hand, it tells me I can look at history and see what that sin cost and what it took to redeem me from it. On the other hand, I can see my other image bearers that I'm sinning against and go say, Christ died for that one too. And I'm hurting that person as well. So as you pursue holiness, like I said, we're going to get into the promise next week, I promise. But as you pursue holiness, as you think about why you want to be holy, I want to encourage you to set your mind on Christ Jesus. Think about these things that God has done for you in Christ Jesus. Think about what you have become now and what you are destined to be in Christ Jesus. And you will find so often as the Lord, as it were, wins your heart and shapes you to his desires, the holiness will come. Because the Lord is working on that fundamental motivation and desire level. You know, that's why it's so important to get into your word. It's why it's so important to come worship and to pray and gather with people and do those private works of devotion and those family ones and those ones you do here with other people. Because what you're doing is you're putting Christ in front of you. You're reminding each other how good he is, how what he has done with us is so wondrous, and you're shaping your perspectives, as it were, uprooting weed hopes and reorienting them on Christ himself. So with that goal, let us indeed do the work of plumbing scripture to find Christ, to set our hope fully upon him, and in that way to become like him holy. Let us pray. Father, as we look upon our lives, we know we are a distracted people. We are people so often of two minds. I pray that you would make us a people of one mind, that we would see Christ, that our hope would be focused entirely upon him, that we would be eager and dreaming and longing for heaven, and that longing for heaven would indeed bring heavenly behavior to us now. We pray that knowing who we are and what you've done to buy us, we would not treat sin lightly, that you would make us passionate to be like you. We pray this in Christ's name.